Today we begin a new series. Just like there were great sermons preached in our workshop this past week, there are also many great sermons in the Bible. Some of the ones that really stick out in my mind are the great messages that Moses delivered that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, the last few days of his life before God will take him away and the people will be prepared to go into the land of promise. And then later the great sermon that Joshua delivered to them, when the conquest was complete and they had gathered one last time before they separated to their new homes and their new lands. We have great sermons, if you wish to call them that, recorded in the Bible by David. We have a great sermon by Solomon when they dedicated the temple that he had built to worship God. We turn to the prophets like Isaiah, who we just finished studying in our adult Bible class in the morning. And then Jeremiah, many great sermons in there by him. We're studying him right now. Or Amos, or Habakkuk, any of the prophets, great messages they delivered in their days. We turn to the New Testament. Great parables and teachings by Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. So much so that God moved the hearts of the people and 3,000 people were obedient and baptized that day. And then other sermons by Peter and then messages by men like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then following that, we have messages recorded by Paul in the book of Acts. All of these are great sermons. But I don't think there's any doubt about it. The greatest sermon recorded in all the Bible is the one that we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. A slightly different version of it, because I think Jesus delivered the essential message more than one time. Almost all preachers do that, by the way. They'll preach the same sermon more than once. Sometimes even to the same people. But especially over a career, as they have different audiences, they will often use the same material in perhaps a modified form. But we have this great sermon here. It's probably the best known sermon of Jesus, even by those who don't claim to be Christians. And many of the expressions he used in this sermon have made their way into even the vernacular that people use who don't even themselves claim to believe what Jesus said. You'll hear people say, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Or you'll hear someone else make some other comment that you recognize right away comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet they don't even realize, perhaps, that Jesus was the one who said that. So as we begin to look at this together over the next few weeks, let's start out by talking about what the setting for this is. You notice, first of all, it's very early in the book of Matthew, and Matthew is written mostly in chronological order. That is, the order in which the things actually happened. The same is true in the account written in Luke, chapter 6. Again, very early in the book. And Luke says at the very beginning of his book that the things he's writing, that he was writing them to be accurately and in an orderly fashion, which we take to mean that he was writing them in the order they happened. So what leads up to Jesus giving this particular message? When we turn back in Matthew to chapter 4, for example, we read about the temptation of Jesus. We look a little earlier in chapter 3, and we read about the ministry of another man by the name of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. This man who was odd by most accounts, in that he lived mostly out in the desert areas along the Jordan River, and he dressed in unusual attire, not at all what a usual preacher would have worn even in their day. Lived off the land and ate just the very simple things that he could catch or grab or find. And yet he had this powerful message. He did not a single miracle in his entire ministry. And yet people flocked to him in untold numbers to hear the message he was preaching. And that message was that the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. And for the Jewish people to whom he was speaking, these were code words or key words that triggered in their minds teachings that had come down to them from their prophets from hundreds of years before. That at some time in the future, God was going to renew His work among His people. And He was going to do a new thing. And He was going to raise up a new people for Himself, a people who were not distinguished by their outward connection with Him as terms of race and so forth, but rather by their inward connection, by what their hearts were like and how they lived. And that at that same time He was going to be sending one called the Anointed One, the Messiah. And by New Testament times, when they spoke the Greek language, they used the Greek word Christ, which meant the same thing. And John says, I am that person that God said would come first to announce this coming. The coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. But to get ready for that, you need to repent. You need to change your hearts and your minds and the way you live. And you need to be baptized. And this was a new thing. The Jews had for hundreds of years practiced something called washings. It had been specified to them in the old law that Moses had given them over 1400 years before, that before they did certain things before God, they needed to go and ceremonially wash themselves. That was sort of emblematic of what was supposed to be going on inside of them, that they were cleansing themselves so they could be holy and acceptable before God. But John wasn't preaching washings. He was preaching something that seemed to be far more than significant than that, in that he was saying that they needed to repent and they need to be baptized so that their sins could be remitted or forgiven. And always before, the Jews believed that their sins were taken care of by the sacrifices that were made up at the temple. But now, for the first time, we hear this somewhat extraordinary person who claimed to be God's spokesman, God's prophet, telling them that they needed to be baptized to have their sins forgiven and to get ready for the one who was right behind him, he said. Someone so much greater than him that he was not even worthy to bend down or to tie or untie the laces of his sandals. And then into this time when John is preaching like this and people, because of the yearnings of their heart and probably by the power of his preaching that brought such conviction to them, people were being baptized by the hundreds and maybe by the thousands down in the Jordan River. And even some of the religious leaders who didn't even believe what John was preaching, truth to tell, were coming out at least to hear what he had to say. They didn't want the people to perceive them as being unrepentant. They didn't want the people to think their leaders weren't interested in a new kingdom and the coming of a Savior, so they would show up too. And John didn't have very nice words for them because they were continuing to lead God's people in a completely different direction than where God wanted them to go. So into this time of revival and preaching and so forth, suddenly comes a young man to be baptized by John. And immediately when John sees him, John points at him and tells everyone who could gather around him, said, look, there is the Lamb of God. There's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. And then afterwards, after he baptizes Jesus, he will tell those, I didn't know for sure that he was the one, but when I baptized him, the Spirit came down from heaven, and then I knew that he was the one. But after Jesus was baptized, John tells us here in Matthew 4 that he's immediately carried out into the most remote desert regions around there to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. It was a time in which, I think, on the one hand, Jesus is taking time to focus on what is to come and what he must do. But it also is a time in which he's going to be tested. And it's interesting, the three temptations that we have recorded that Satan put before him. Essentially, the question that Satan was trying to raise in Jesus' mind was this. When he tells Jesus to turn those stones into bread because he hadn't eaten during that 40-day period. So while he sustained himself by small amounts of water that could be found out in that region, he ate nothing for 40 days. And Satan says to him, turn these stones into bread if you really are from God. And if you really have the power and if God's really given it to you, Satan knew all those things were true, that he really was from God, then he really had the power to do it. But he's challenging Jesus to use it. And he's basically saying to him, will God really provide for you? And then later he will take Jesus, perhaps in a vision or something, as if he were up on the highest part of the Jewish temple back in Jerusalem, even though he was really out in the desert, takes him there up to the highest point and says, "Jump! You think God's going to take care of you? You think He's going to protect you? If you really trust Him that much, jump!" And Jesus responded that that's not God's plan for his life. And then Satan takes him to a very high mountain. And again, I think it's all while Jesus is really out in the desert, but in a vision, he takes him to such a high place, if such a place actually existed in the world, that he could see all the kingdoms of the world gathered around him in every direction. And the devil says, "Look, I'll give this all to you. I'll let you be king over all of this if you'll just fall down and worship me." What Satan is asking him says, "Do you really want the kind of kingdom that John is talking about? Look at what kind of kingdom I can give you. John's talking about some invisible kingdom. He's talking about something that's not even going to have a capital city. It's not going to have an army. It's not going to have taxes. It's not going to have voting rights. All, you know, the things the world has. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Is that what you want, Jesus?" That's what Satan was tempting him with. Is God going to provide for you? Is God going to protect you? Do you really want this kind of kingdom? Well, certainly that's why Jesus came. And after that temptation was over, it tells us that in verse 12 of Matthew 4, that Jesus then begins his ministry. And for a short period of time, his ministry looked very much like the ministry of John. He was preaching the same thing, essentially. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. And he was baptizing people who were responding to that message. But then something very significant happened. John was arrested by the king and thrown into prison. And his ministry screeched to a halt. He's now in prison. And I think John knows, and everyone else fears, that he won't come out. And that turned out to be true. Eventually, the king's wife and the stepdaughter that he has will get the king to kill John. And the queen wanted him killed because he was preaching that she and her husband, the king and the queen, were living in adultery. That's not a popular topic in our day, especially when it involves world leaders. We had one of those cases here a few years ago, some of us recall. The headlines in France are full of it right now. But, you know, that's a different subject. Since he was already living in adultery with a woman he's with now, and now he committed adultery with another one, and so now she's leaving him. But John preached that, and it ultimately cost him his life. But it tells in Matthew 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. He'd been preaching down along the Jordan River. But once John goes into prison and Jesus leaves there and goes back up to the place, first of all, where he grew up, Nazareth, Galilee, but then moved from Nazareth to the one large Jewish city that was up there, Capernaum or Capernaum, properly it probably was pronounced. There was another large city up there, by the way, but it was all Gentile and Jesus never even visited it as far as we have any record of. Very interesting. But he moved down to Capernaum and made that his headquarters of his work in Galilee. And we hear Matthew commenting in verse 13 that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, those old boundaries from the time starting with Joshua when they had first laid out the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. This land of Nazareth and Capernaum and that area around there had been the land that had been divided up between Zebulun and Naphtali. But hundreds of years after that land had been divided up, one of the prophets had spoken in Isaiah chapter 9 and said there's a time coming when Zebulun and Naphtali will see the light. By Jesus' day, almost everything that happened that was of any significance happened down around Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah. But here's this prophecy that's been setting out there for 700 years that says that somehow Zebulun and Naphtali will have the light come to them and that God will reveal His new thing there. And so when Jesus was doing this, He was actually fulfilling Scripture. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So, we find Jesus moves up to Galilee to start preaching. But then a second thing He starts doing, He starts gathering around Him disciples. Not just disciples in the broader sense of people who would come to hear Him preach, but specifically picking out some individuals and calling them to a closer walk with Him, to become His students, with Him being the rabbi. This would be a common practice of their day for Jewish teachers to gather students around them. They would fall basically into two categories, that broader group who would just be sort of occasional students. But then there would be that other group who would be full-time. And Jesus starts calling some men who already had full-time jobs doing something else to come be His disciples. And so we read about that in 4:18 through 22. These men that are mentioned here were fishermen that He calls. Later we learn that some of the others He called had other occupations, such as tax collector. And even one, we don't even know what his real occupation was, but he was a political terrorist. He was a zealot. He was a man who had committed himself to a political party that existed among the Jews, who was dedicated to doing everything possible to drive the Romans out of their land and for them to be independent or free again. And yet Jesus called one of them to be His disciple as well. And then He did a third thing. So first He begins to preach throughout Galilee. And then secondly, He calls disciples to Him. And then thirdly, it says in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about Him spread all over Syria, and people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and He healed him. Soon, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. So His ministry, just by outward visual appearance, is more successful even than John's. But once a large group of people are starting to flock to Him wherever He goes, and He's demonstrated His power by doing miracles, even by this point, He's already done more miracles than all the prophets of God in the Old Testament together had done. All of them. And He's already done that many, and we're only in chapter 4. This was telling the people something. This was indicating to the people what even their religious leaders call a sign. You know, a sign is something that points or informs. These were signs. These were informing the people of who Jesus was and what He was about. These were pointing in a certain direction. But then chapter 5 now begins this Sermon on the Mount. Today we just tell you briefly that this sermon breaks fairly easily into three parts. And when we look at this, and when people have looked at this over the centuries from the time it was delivered until now, most people have observed that it is sort of the constitution or the foundation of what the new kingdom was going to be about. I've heard people use words like Magna Carta or the opus, the high point of what Jesus had to say about this kingdom. Well, of course, the Scriptures themselves never use any of those terms. But I think it is evident that here drawn together in one place, in one message Jesus delivered, and there are skeptics of the Bible who say there's no way He could have preached this whole thing in one setting. Why not? Oh, you're the guys who don't believe He did the miracles either. Oh, I understand. The skeptic is the one who doesn't believe He did the miracles either, so naturally they don't believe He really delivered the sermon. But if He is the man from God who has this kind of power, and He is who both John the Baptist said He was and who Jesus Himself said He was, it doesn't take any stretch of the imagination, it takes very little extra faith to believe He preached this sermon. Matthew records it. He was there. This is his record of it. And it's an amazing sermon. It's not the kind of sermon I would ever be able to put together. You know, I've been preaching for more than 40 years. It's a sermon that probably none of us would never ever hear anyone else deliver, because it is only the kind of sermon that a man like Jesus could have delivered. And he'll say parts of that sermon at other times as well. As we say, I think Luke 6 is not the exact same time. I think it's a time very close to this one in time when he preached it again to another group. But it begins by telling us, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Well, it's traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount. Some think that it really was the side of a mountain in the way we traditionally think of one. Others think it was probably just a hillside, because the Jews did not make such close distinctions as we do between hills and mountains. So it would be up on the side of a hill that would get him up a little away from the majority of the crowd. But then the next thing is also, I think, important to realize. He didn't get up there so he'd have a pulpit so much so all these thousands of people perhaps could hear him. And there probably were thousands of people there. We know later he had crowds as large as 15,000 that he even fed. So he did draw very large crowds at times. But he goes up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he began to teach them. So the message here was primarily to who? His disciples. Those who are already committed to following him. They didn't understand everything about who he was yet. They had a lot to learn. But it's to them he's speaking. And yet the crowds get to listen in, because it will say at the end of the whole thing in chapter 7 and in verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So he was speaking to his disciples, but he made sure that the crowd could also hear what he had to say. And what he's going to tell them is about the kingdom of heaven. How the reign of God on earth is going to take place. And as I say, it seems to me at least, and to most others I think who study it and read it, that he breaks that down into three parts. First of all, he describes what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. He starts that right there in verse 3. In what we call the Beatitudes. The blessings. Some of the looser translations will translate them by saying happy. But it's more than happy. Happiness is a pretty ephemeral thing, isn't it? Happiness is something we have mostly because of external circumstances. And so after I've had a good lunch and all the bills are paid, and if there isn't money left in the bank, at least I'm not in debt anymore, then I'm happy. But that can change in just a few hours because I get hungry again. And then the car breaks down and I don't have any money left in the bank to fix it, so I'm unhappy. That's happiness. This isn't about happiness. This is about blessing. This is about being in a kind of relationship with God in which external circumstances can never rob you of what you have. In which you can still have peace and confidence and hope. That's blessing. And so he starts out by talking about the people that are going to be a part of his kingdom, the new kingdom of heaven, are going to be blessed because of certain qualities they have. They're going to be poor in spirit. They will mourn for their sins and the sins of others. They will be meek, that is, they will be humble and submissive to God. They will hunger and thirst to know and do what is right. They will be people of mercy who will be extending kindness and generosity towards others. They will be pure in heart. They will not be double dipping. They will not be putting on an outward show of believing in what is good and right and pure, but on the inside be filled with sinful lust and desires that they're not battling against constantly to get rid of. They'll be pure in heart. They'll be peacemakers. They will not be those who are trying to cause turmoil and trouble. They will be those who are always trying to bring about peaceful relationships. And they will be people who will be persecuted because of it. The world doesn't like people like that. The world claims it does. But the world doesn't like people like that because they're not like the world. The world honors those who are proud and who are aggressive and who step on their other people on their way to the top. The world likes those people who save every dime and nickel they have instead of giving it away to those less fortunate. That's who the world likes. And that's what most of the world wants to be like. But those are not the people of the kingdom. And Jesus says of these people of the kingdom, not only will they be persecuted, but they will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They will be that which flavors and savors this untasty world in which they live. And they will be the ones who will be shining out the message to be right with God and come receive forgiveness of sins and be changed into something the world doesn't love. He first of all talks in his message about the people of the kingdom. That goes down through verse 16. And then starting in verse 17, he will, going all the way over into chapter 7, about verse 12 or so, at least as I can determine, he then will talk about what the law of the kingdom looks like. The Jews already had their law. It consisted not only of the Ten Commandments, but depending on which rabbi you talk to, it either had 369 or 619 other laws that you had to keep. Jesus says the law of His kingdom is going to be a law that focuses on something different than counting how many laws there are. Instead, it focuses on, are you really keeping the law of God? The Jews, by Jesus' time, had become people, especially their religious leaders, who emphasized the outward. They were constantly scrutinizing themselves and each other to see if you were keeping all the outward forms of the law. You keeping the sacrifices, you keeping the Sabbath day, you keeping the feasts, the fasts, whatever else it might be that they're focusing on. They were looking at all the outward. And Jesus says in His kingdom, it's not the outward that is as important as the inward. It's what's going on in a person's heart for people that are in My kingdom. And so instead of just talking about whether someone is guilty of murder, Jesus talks about whether someone hates. And instead of just talking about whether someone commits adultery, He talks about whether or not someone lusts after another man's wife or another woman's husband. And instead of just talking about whether people are guilty of swearing oaths to try to convince other people they're telling the truth, He says, I want to know, are you telling the truth? That's going to be a part of His kingdom. And while in their world, they had very much a justice system that was based upon eye for eye and tooth for tooth, Jesus says, in My kingdom, we emphasize mercy and submission to others. And while they emphasize loving your family members and your neighbors, that is, other members of your ethnic group or of your country, and hating everyone else, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you, that is, mistreat you. And then you will be like My Father in heaven. What He's doing, He's telling them that the laws of the kingdom of heaven are not like the laws of the kingdoms of this world. He's not only introducing them to what they must look like to be citizens of His kingdom, but He's also talking to them about what laws they must be obeying if they're going to be standing upright or righteous in His kingdom. Talks to them about laying up treasures in heaven. The Jewish rulers, religious leaders, whether the Sadducees or the Pharisees, or even the high priest, were known for their great wealth. They had somehow managed to manipulate or manage their positions as religious leaders to make them personally very wealthy. But Jesus said in His kingdom, it's not how much money you have in the bank, it's how much treasure you have in heaven that's important. He will talk to them about not worrying about the things of this life, food, clothes, housing. Put God's kingdom first. Put things of righteousness first. And trust God to provide you with the other things that you need. And don't be judges of others. Each one of us has plenty of things that we need to take care of in our own life so we can stand right before God. But then sort of transitioning from that, starting in 7:7 and really for sure in 7:12, after talking about what the citizens of the kingdom look like and what the laws of the kingdom are like, then he urges his hearers to seek that kingdom. For he'll talk to them about, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's for those who are seeking the kingdom who are going to find it. For he tells them that there's two ways in life. There's a broad way where most people are going down it. And then there's a narrow way. And that narrow way is the one that leads to life. He said, the day is coming on the last great day when people will stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these many wonderful things in your name? And he said, I will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. On the other hand, he'll turn to others and invite them in because they had become those citizens and they had kept those laws of the kingdom. They had become what Jesus was calling them to be. He'll close out the sermon with that great story our children love in Sunday school about the two builders, one who builds his house on sand. That was easy, that was convenient, that was quick, and it was cheap. But as soon as bad weather came and the ground underneath the house he had built starts shifting and moving because of the water, the house falls with a great collapse. But those who hear these words of Jesus, he says, and builds upon them is like the man who built his house upon a rock. It wasn't as easy, and it wasn't as cheap, but it stood. And it tells us that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus was teaching in a whole different way than what they were used to hearing. The Sermon on the Mount. We have a few weeks to listen to him in more detail now. Jesus preached that sermon and many others because he was calling people to be a part of his kingdom, his reign on this earth. And even today, 2,000 years later, his kingdom does not consist of borders and militaries and legislatures and all of those things. It consists of his reign in the hearts of men and women, people who are blessed and people who are obedient to the laws of the heart and people who responded to his invitation to ask, seek, and knock.